Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message is from Lamentations chapter 1, verses 17 through 22. Zion stretches out her hands. There is no one to comfort her. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that the ones round about him should be his adversaries. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against his command. Hear now, all peoples, and behold my pain. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and my elders perished in the city while they sought food to restore their strength themselves. See, O Lord, for I am in distress. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is overturned within me, for I have been very rebellious. In the street the sword slays. In the house it is like death. They have heard that I groan. There is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my calamity. They are glad that you have done it. Oh, that you would bring the day which you have proclaimed, that they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before you, and deal with them as you have dealt with me for all my transgressions. For my groans are many, and my heart is faint. Please be seated.
I know that the Old Testament is not an easy book for many people to read. There are places in which there are very interesting stories, and in those particular pockets, we are drawn towards. Nevertheless, much of the Old Testament is dealing with judgment or oftentimes even wars, and we really don't see how that pertains to us, or more specifically, it just depresses us. In a way, the Old Testament is supposed to depress you, because the purpose of the Old Testament is to reveal to you that you need a Savior. So the great benefit of the Old Testament is that it ties to the New Testament, in which the fulfillment of the cries of those in the Old Testament are, we need somebody to rescue us. Even Job, before Scripture was written, begins to wrestle with the fact that all this pain and suffering that I'm going through, I know that something is better than this. And his ultimate cry is, I know that my Redeemer lives. So in many respects, the Old Testament is there creating a desire to come to the one who can save, because the Old Testament is literally revealing that it doesn't matter who you are, what you have, what you can do. You could never fix your problems. Of course, Solomon had all the wisdom of the world. We look at Solomon's life and it seemed to be more problematic than anybody else's. You could have wisdom and riches as Solomon did. You can have a righteous life. I mean, there was no one more righteous than Job. Scripture says that he was the most righteous man on the face of the earth. So anybody who thinks he might be righteous, you wouldn't compare with Job. However, what we see with Job is that there is no peace until he comes face to face with God and realizes that his righteousness, as Scripture tells us, is as filthy rags. He stands before God and he goes, I close my mouth. I have nothing to say. You're far greater than I am. Not unlike Isaiah the prophet, as he stands before the beauty and the grandeur of God, and he says, you know, I have unclean lips. I think one of the greatest prophets that ever lived. I have unclean lips. I live among people that are unclean. And I have nothing to say. The realization that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags, all of the best that we can do could never make it, is being graphically portrayed throughout the Old Testament. And so you have somebody like David, who is a man after God's own heart, but continues to fail over and over and over again. And you see the weaknesses of this one that God certainly loves, but never can fully make it. Moses himself will not be allowed to go into the promised land to demonstrate that the law could never get you into heaven. By the works of the law, no flesh will ever be justified. So all of these things are pointing to the weaknesses of man. And it's important that we understand that, because the tendency even of people who come to Christ and believe is to go back to that sort of sense of, I think I can do this myself. And so Colossians is very clear, look, in the way that you came to Christ, you've got to continue to walk in that way. And of course, that way was what? In faith, in his goodness, not in yours. And so it's in believing and trusting in his goodness, not yours, that you begin to walk in this and you trust in him for everything. You don't start winging it. And Paul writes to the Galatians, he says, you know, I'm really surprised. You started off in the Spirit, and then you went back to the law. The law is not a bad thing, because as Galatians will tell us, it's a tutor to lead us to Christ. It kind of pushes us to Christ. It moves us in this way. So the Old Testament is kind of that hand that is pushing us, and then Christ comes in the New Testament, and we embrace him. We go, I'm glad you arrived, because the law almost caught up with me. And the only thing the law can do is condemn you. And so when you go through the pages of the Old Testament, it's condemnation. And that's what you're reading, because and it's reminding you that you don't want to try to do this yourself, because there's no way you're going to win. Now, Jesus, when he comes, he says, don't think that I came to erase the law. So the law is not a dead book. I came to fulfill the law. So we see the law fulfilled in him, but something far grander, the wonderful forgiveness and the grace that he brings and ushering us into the kingdom that we could never attain to. The struggle that we see in Lamentations is much that. And as we go to the beginning of the chapter, we see that there is this cry really throughout the first chapter of who cares that I'm going through all of this pain? Of course, we understand that what is being personified is the city of Jerusalem. And the city of Jerusalem, as a woman, is crying out and says, does anybody care that I've been abandoned? Anybody care that I'm despised? Does anybody care that I feel rejected? Does anybody really care that my sins, as we're going to be looking at in the passage today, now mock me? One of the terrible things about our failures is they have a way of haunting us. And in this particular passage we're going to look at, we see what sin does. Not only does it do our sins and our failings mock us, but the law laughs at us. Because once again, the law is a standard of judgment. And it gives us that standard of perfection. One of the things that Paul writes in Romans chapter 7 is he says, the law was good. He says, don't get me wrong, the law is good. But the problem with the law is it made me utterly sinful. In other words, you tell me not to do something, I want to do it more. So the law kind of, you know, egged me on. And God says, well, it didn't egg you on, but that just shows who you are. Because the fact that you become more tempted when somebody says don't is revealing your heart. So Romans chapter 7 is really all about that. And his statement is, the things that I want to do, I don't do. Things I don't want to do, I do. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free? As he goes on in chapter 8, he says, the law, weak as it was, could not set me free from this. The only thing the law could do is say, see, I told you not to do that. And that's what the law does. So you break a law, police officer comes, he's writing you a ticket. You didn't see the sign? Well, officer, I saw it. Okay. He writes you a ticket. You know you deserve it, but what you're asking for is grace. He's not going to give it to you. He's going to write you a ticket. So what we see is that's the purpose of the law. As we come to this passage, in many respects, we're going to see the law mocking. And that creates the heartache in people and the depression. Now here again, it's all for the purpose of pushing you towards God. You try to continue to deal with it, and you're going to be overwhelmed. There's a passage in Proverbs chapter 1, if you'll turn there with me. Proverbs chapter 1, and once again, wisdom is personified in this passage, but it is also conveying that you know, God tells you to do something, you don't do it, you're going to have someone laughing at you, and it's going to be the law. The passage says this in chapter 1 of Proverbs in verse 20, wisdom is shouting in the streets. It's saying, you need to listen to me. The fact of the matter is that naive ones, verse 22, and the simple, have a hard time listening, maybe have attention deficit disorder, I don't know. But they have trouble listening. And so if you drop on down to verse 24, now the indictment comes. And verse 24 reads this way, because I called you and you what? You refused. You didn't. I stretched out my hand to you, but you didn't pay attention. You neglected all my counsel. You didn't want my reproof. Verse 26, what's going to happen? I'm going to laugh at you. I'm going to laugh at your calamity. I'll mock when dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come on you, you're not going to get any pity for me. I told you not to do it. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently. They will not find me. They will not find me. Because they hated knowledge, they did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way. They shall be saturated in their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools shall destroy them. If you listen to what God is telling you, you'll live securely. It's like the rich young ruler that comes to Jesus. What do I have to do to get into heaven? He goes, just do everything that I tell you to do. Oh, I did that. Jesus said, no, you didn't. We lie to ourselves in many ways, but the point is that because we have a tendency to feel like we're pretty good people, that the Old Testament is there revealing, no, you're not. That's what the law does. It goes, no, you're not. No, I am pretty good. See, Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short. All have sinned. That's all. It would be everybody. And fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, Romans 3:10. No, not one. There's no one that is righteous. Yeah. So just in case you think you are, the Old Testament is there and it goes, okay, no, you're not. No, you're not. No, you're not. And if you're honest with yourself, you'll listen to the feelings that are being revealed, in particular in Lamentations, and the sufferings that they're going through, and you'll identify, you'll find yourself identifying, you go, that's me. That's me. That's how I'm feeling. That's how I'm feeling. And God goes, okay, so you're coming close to being saved. Because until you confess that you have sinned, you cannot repent. See, repentance is thinking differently, and up to a point, you're thinking that you're a pretty good guy. But God is revealing to you that that's not true. Oftentimes, think of the passage in Luke 18 where you have two men that are praying in the temple. And the one is thanking God that he's so wonderful and that he fasts and that he does all these wonderful things. And the other is crying out, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus goes, which one do you think we heard? Yeah. The guy who thought he was so wonderful, his prayer never left the building. It never left the building. But the one who admitted that he was wrong, and you know, here again, it just goes back to the fundamental of 1 John 1, right? If you say that you don't sin, you're lying. So it's, you need to come clean. And that's, in many respects, the Old Testament helps us identify with these emotions. We go, that's me. God goes, okay, we're coming clean now. And I think that's the wonderful thing about this passage that we're going to be looking at in Lamentations chapter 1, starting with verse 17, is that up to this point, it seems as if the cries are something like, I'm all alone, really conveying and displaying what they're going through. I feel all alone. I feel lost. I feel despised among men. I feel like the Lord has rejected me. Up to this point, we're hearing the feelings, but we're not hearing the confession. But in verse 17, we start hearing the confession. And it's the confessions that begin to describe that which brings the pain and probably that which we've been trying to avoid. Because once you start admitting that you're the problem, that really hurts. And your hope is that there would be somebody around you that would at least kind of be merciful in their embrace, and the law is just standing there going, see, I told you. I told you you shouldn't have done that. So, you know, that's not making us feel any better. So we come to verse 17, and that's what we begin to hear and see as Zion, the picture of the city of Jerusalem, Zion is stretching out her hands and saying, it's my fault. It's my fault. And how painful it is to finally come to that conclusion. Zion stretches out her hands. There is no one to comfort her. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that the ones round about him should be his adversaries. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. This particular verse is really beginning to describe the coming to terms with what I've done. And in case you forget that you've done something wrong, there are always people around you to remind you. Have you noticed that? So you do something wrong, you go, okay, I think I'm getting over it. And then somebody just picks it up. What Scripture is telling us is, in this particular verse, is that's a divine act of kindness. The passage reads this way, and I want you to back up. Zion is stretching out her hand. There's no one to comfort her. The Lord has commanded. Now, we know that any time the Lord gives a command, it's for what?
For our good.
Okay. You go all the way into the New Testament in Hebrews, and it reminds you that who the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every child. In other words, one of the signs that you are his child is that you don't get away with stuff. The evil is not so. He says, if you're without discipline, you're illegitimate, you're not my child. But the thing that really describes God's child is that he doesn't get away with stuff. And so though there might have been 15 kids in your class that cheated, you're going to be the one that the finger gets. And why is that true? Because you're one of his. And it's an act of God's grace that is moving you to repentance, because he's not going to let his kid get away with doing wrong. What parent, if it really loved their kid, would withhold discipline? So the point is that who he loves, he's going to discipline. This particular passage is making reference to the commandment or the appointment that God has established concerning Jacob. Now remember, God has already changed his name to Israel, which, you know, really is more accurately construed that you're wrestling or fighting with me, and I'm fighting with you, and we're going to be victors together, the name Israel. He doesn't go with that name. He goes back to Jacob, which is supplanter. Now, what God is saying is that God ordained this guy that's a supplanter to really speak to our hearts, and also for God to speak to his. That the failings of Jacob are going to be the very thing that God is going to use to draw us to himself. So we have a supplanter, and if you were to look at the life of Jacob, just to list a few things. In Genesis chapter 27, what you see at the very beginning is that he tries to supplant his brother of his birthright. And he literally does this by deception and manipulation. He tries to look like his brother. His father is old and he's almost blind. And so he comes in a deceitful way. And what happens? Well, it doesn't end well. So the thought is that if I use manipulation and deception to get something good, I'm always wanting to get something good because I'm a good person. But if I'm doing it this way, what's going to happen? Well, Scripture's going to say that you're going to be haunted by that. You're going to be surrounded by that. It's never going to leave you, because that sin is going to have its consequences. The consequences of that, of course, is his brother said, I'm going to kill you. And now his brother, who moved to the south of him, is an ever-presence in his life. The passage reads, if you look with me, "The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that the ones round about him," so far that's Esau to the south, "should be his adversaries. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them," or an odious thing among them. So you have Esau that is ever in the south. You have in Genesis 29, of course, Jacob makes the big mistake by trying to gain favor with his father-in-law by pleasing men. The perception is, if I try to please men, that I'm going to somehow. And really, if you think about it, Jacob is this consummate picture of somebody trying to make good happen. So he tries some manipulation and deceit. That's not happening. He's got Esau to the south. He tries through trying to please men. He's thinking, okay, if I can please Laban. Of course, Laban changes his salary or his wages 10 times. So it doesn't seem to be working. He finally has to leave him. But just to remind you, Laban's to the east. He never leaves. So he's got Laban to the east. He's got Esau to the south. And who does he have to the north? Well, he has to the north. You remember his sons? Well, he moved in a particular area around Shechem. And in his moving to this particular area, his daughter was very beautiful and was longed for. And of course, one of the things that Jacob does, and I would say his big error in this particular setting, is he tried to buy friendship, and he buys property in this region. Because of that, a lot of horrific things happen, one being that his daughter is now kind of raped by one of the guys, and then his sons get angry. They go in and slaughter almost everybody in the whole town. I mean, they literally slaughter almost everybody. So Jacob goes, you've made me odious. You made me stink in their nostrils. And God goes, okay, that's to the north. So, and you got the water, the Mediterranean, to the west. So all around you, you've got these reminders, and God says, I ordained it so. I ordained it to where you would always be reminded, and they kind of act as borders, you know, and reminders every day you live. The passage is talking about the fact that you've been surrounded by bad choices. And this is one of the things that the law does. And it is what God does in the life of those that are His. For some of us, we would look at somebody else and we go, they did something wrong. Nothing seems to be surrounding them. We do something wrong. We can't get these people off our back. They just don't seem to be leaving. And God goes, that was me. I ordained it to where it would be this way. So what is God doing? Well, obviously, He's speaking to us. The next verse reads this way in verse 18. The Lord is righteous. And finally, the city is admitting, He's the right one. I'm the wrong one. The Lord is righteous. I have rebelled against what He said. Now, to put this in just modern terms, it'd just be literally, I knew what He told me to do, I just didn't want to do it. And it's probably one of the most difficult conclusions that you come to. It's, if I could put it this way, a bitter reminder that is haunting us. And in this reminder, it is not simply those people that are coming into our lives that are haunting us now, but it is our own personal responsibility and the decisions that we made that are affecting others. You know, it's one thing to have those reminders and they're going, remember you did this, and they're pointing their finger at us, and we just want to get away from them. It's another thing to make choices and have collateral damage with people that you love. You realize, I did this, I knew that God told me not to, and now look at the people I've hurt. Look at the loved ones that I hurt. So the passage reads this way. The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against His commands. Hear now, all my peoples, behold my pain. Watch the phrase. My virgins and my young men have gone into what? Captivity. What is it talking about? Well, beauty and strength has been wasted. And you realize that the things that you do have an effect upon the people around you. It just does. I know you, perhaps you and I wish it wouldn't, but people are watching, and we use the phrase more is caught than taught. People are watching what we're doing, and oftentimes the little ones. And it's such a graphic picture of something that could have been used in such a great way, the beauty of the young virgins, the strong men. They're in captivity. Now listen to the first verse. And it's my fault. It's my fault. It's bad enough that you have people pointing their finger and reminding you and never leaving you. What makes it even worse is that the personal responsibility, the collateral damage around you that you caused, continues to haunt you. And that's verse 18. Verse 19 goes into the bad choices of the people that you chose to follow. I shouldn't have listened to them, but you did. It reads this way. I called to my lovers and they deceived me. More specifically, I called to those that I loved, those that I had placed my hope in. We would call them the experts, the somebodies, perhaps the programmers, the educators, the holier-than-thous, the smarter than you, whoever you might name them. But these are the ones that we, well, let's put it another way. They're our heroes. And we've looked up to them. I called to my heroes, you could put it that way. They lied to me. My priests, my elders, they were dying just like everybody else. That's what the passage reads. They were actually perishing. In fact, they were looking, they were begging for food to try to restore themselves. These are the experts. I'm watching the experts run, and they're hiding. These are the ones that I put my trust in. They're worse off than I am. The passage seems to convey that I'm ashamed of myself for following them, for listening to them. Jeremiah chapter 14, if you turn all the way back. Jeremiah chapter 14. It starts off in verse 1. That which came is the word of the Lord to Jeremiah in regard to the drought. Judah mourns, her gates languish. They sit on the ground in mourning. They cry if Jerusalem is ascended. Watch verse 3. Their nobles have sent their servants for water. They have come to cisterns and found no water. It's a pretty graphic picture, isn't it? They have returned with their vessels empty. These are the ones I trusted. These are the ones that I thought, they'll take care of me when everything else. They have been put to shame. They cover their heads. You know, farmers are experts in the crops, right? So you would trust the farmer to, well, look, because the ground is cracked, there hasn't been any rain in the land, the farmers have been put to shame too. Turn to a farmer, hey, you guys know what you're doing, right? Yeah, but we need rain. You mean you guys can't do rain? No, we can't do rain. Okay, so I guess I trusted in the wrong thing. I guess I believed in the wrong persons. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 12, you don't need to turn there, but Jerusalem is devastated, and the question that arises is, who's the wise man now? Look around you, look at the devastation around you. So who's smart now? And it's a good question to ask. I mean, Jeremiah 18, from the prophet to the priest, they've all lied to us. It doesn't matter who they are, they're all liars, and the problem is, as he fundamentally says in Jeremiah 8:10 as well as chapter 6, verse 13, they're all greedy for gain. They've all done it for money. You can't trust anybody. You can't trust them. They've all lied to us. How smart? I like the way that Jeremiah 2 puts it. How smart can anyone be that turns away from God? How smart can you be? There's no wisdom in at all. So Lamentations begins to reveal not only are they surrounded by bad choices and the people that they've harmed are surrounding them as far as haunting them, but really on top of that, the bad choices of the personal responsibility and the harm that I've caused to others is haunting them, as well as the choices that I've made of people to follow. And I realized that the heroes and the experts that I perceived were the ones to follow have brought the demise upon myself, and I'm looking at them and they're not doing well themselves. So we turn to verse 20. I am distressed. See, O Lord, for I am in distress. The word itself in the Hebrew is a picture of somebody that's in a small corner and the walls are closing in. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is overturned within me. For I have been, it's my fault. I've been rebellious. In the street, the sword slays. In the house, it's like death. The picture in this phrase is, I'm distressed with no place to turn. I can't go anywhere. I have no home. The house is like death inside. I go on the streets, I'm going to get killed. There's absolutely no place to go. If you're listening to the law, it's saying you have no place to go. If you hear the law, there's nothing you can do about this. And you can feel the, and you should be feeling, you can feel the sense of hopelessness. As it goes on to say within the passage, they hear my groan. And of course, the hope is, if I'm sitting here groaning, somebody's going to say, poor you. But instead, they're laughing at me. They have heard the groan. There is no one to comfort me. All of my enemies have heard my calamity. They're even happy that it happened to me. Oh, that you would claim and they would bring the day upon them that has come to me. Let their wickedness come before them and deal with them as you have dealt with me. Like, look how it ends at the end of verse 22. For all my transgressions, for my groans are many, my heart is faint. I did this. We're at the point literally of salvation. Because until Scripture tells you, until you humble yourself, you cannot be in the kingdom of God. But there has to be a realization and there has to be a coming clean. I did this. The problems that surround me, I did that. The hurt that is ever present and the disappointments and the lack of hope for the future, I did that. I listened to the wrong people. I followed the wrong people. I knew what God told me to do, and I didn't do it. And it's my fault. It's my fault. I don't have any place to go. I don't have any place to turn. I feel dead. Now, what Romans will say is, law is a work of death within us. It is taking us to trial. The law is taking us to trial. And it's building all the case against it. It's saying, you did this, you did this. And we go, I mean, we're just hearing it as we go through. God turns to us and he goes, what you couldn't do, I did. So turn to Romans, if you would. Romans chapter 8. Is the Old Testament working? It's working on me. Because by the time I finished reading this text, I was going through the whole day going, I did that. Romans chapter 8. Is that got to be one of your favorite verses, verse 1? There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. You deserved it. It was my fault. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk no longer according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Wow. I needed somebody to comfort me. You read in Isaiah, it says, "Comfort, O comfort my people." And the promise of the Messiah was constantly, it was in the head of Job. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know, I just don't know him. But I know that he exists. There has got to be somebody that cares. And God says, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Casting all your cares upon him," Peter will say, because he actually cares for you. And there is somebody that not only cares for you, but can do something about everything. We embrace, we have our favorite verses, and we embrace these verses, but understanding them in the context of the law, to me, is like taking light and putting it in the dark sky. It just shines all the brighter. And so the law is that dark backdrop that says, you know you did wrong. And then the light comes and you go, how beautiful the light. How it stands out. But one of the great verses that are the favorite, I would say favorite to most people, is Romans 8:28. And let me put it in the context of the darkness. You have people surrounding you that are reminding you that you did wrong. That's God. That's God doing that. You have collateral damage that you created. That's God doing that. Those things are coming to your mind. These are all to humble you. But if you'll humble yourself, what God will do, read it with me, Romans 8:28. What God will do is God will cause all things to work together for good. He'll transform the evil, that which haunts us, that which laughs at us. He will turn it into praise and cause the very ones that would, in many respects, be the ones that desire to afflict us, they will exalt us. God will actually cause that. I have lived long enough to see this work. That if you and I will humble ourselves and we'll begin to, first of all, admit, it was me. I did this. And then we begin to turn to Christ and we say, you alone can save. You're the only one that can save. And we walk in that spirit. That is to say, Christ, you're going to have to fix this. You're the only one that can fix this. Everything you do, you're going to have to do this. You're going to have to do this. I'm not worthy. You can do this, though, because you loved me and you gave your life for me. We know that God will cause all things to work together for good to those who love him and to those who walk according to his purpose. We know that to be true. The Old Testament is moving us to admit what we have pushed down for years. And God says, come clean with this. Watch me fix. Because if you found yourself identifying, yeah, Esau's in the south. I got Laban off to the east. I've got this stench that I created in the north. It just doesn't leave me. If you're saying that, then you're not there yet. You need to confess, it was my fault. See, what we tend to do is say, it's their fault, it's their fault, it's their fault, it's their fault. You come to God and say, it's my fault. He'll now begin to work. Isn't that great? Goodness of the Lord. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness to us, for your moving in our lives. for the things that you surround us with and the difficulties that seem to haunt us. They are not there to destroy us. They are there to beckon us to trust solely in you, to turn our lives over to you, to believe that you can fix these things. You pray a sunny place. You rise and sing this simple chorus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.
That's unimaginable, that there is a God that says, we'll just do a do-over. And he makes us a new creation. Think about that. Lord bless you.